I'll begin with a prayer that may startle you a little bit. So I've just finished reading a book that has had a profound effect upon me. It's a story of a girl that was found by a fellow who gave an alias for a name by the name of Flynn. The girl was a little over 4 years old. She died when she was 8. And the theological precepts that this girl had are just ununderstandable. The book is entitled, Mr. God, This is Anna Speaking. And that's the way she prefaced her prayers. Let us all pray. Mr. God, let us get into your insides, and you come into our insides. Amen. I shall read the text the second time and go a little farther, beginning with verse 21 from the third chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given which could make alive, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scriptures consigned all things to sin, that which was promised to faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now therefore, before faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under the restraint until faith should be revealed, so that the law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. These were thy words, Heavenly Father, sanctify us in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The New Testament is a remarkable piece of unity. After reading the Gospels, which tell about the life of Jesus, namely what he said and he did, you come to a book that tells about the history of the early church, namely the book of Acts. And this book is followed by quite a few letters that were written as instruction to the different congregations on Christian faith and life. And this letter, this evening here, is one that was written to a group of churches in the province of Galatia, and it coped with a great big problem. It was this. One of the deadliest enemies that roamed about the Christian camp was this particular heretical notion that Christ alone was not adequate for man's salvation. This was both within and outside of the camp. Christians and non-Christians couldn't quite rationalize with this. They pondered this problem of faith, namely, one, that salvation is a pure gift from God. That's hard to eat. Two, that which was won for men by God's action on man's behalf. That's difficult. And three, this particular salvation had been effected by God without the help or the aid of man. It's not unusual for people to think and puzzle over a premise like this. You just stop to think of it. It's unreasonable and even quite offensive. You see, all other religions put a strong emphasis on, namely, what man does to get right with his God. Put your shoulder to the wheel. Do the best that you can. But do something. Do something. Follow some kind of a law. And thus, when the people of Christ's day were confronted with a message of Jesus and his apostles that man is in no way responsible or the key figure in the saving process, but God is. Only God does that. They found it difficult to accept at this time in these particular congregations, and we are no different. And thus the Christians in the Church of Galatia were influenced by a group of people who were called Judaizers, who insisted that they keep one aspect of the law, and it wasn't a very difficult one, namely that of circumcision. And this is a problem that people have in the Christian church. You've got to help in this business of salvation by what you refrain from eating or drinking, or certain things that you do. I was quite perplexed about the choice of the three texts for this particular Sunday, particularly the gospel over against the epistle lesson. The gospel lesson is an excellent one, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I think all of you know it. I have a classmate from the seminary sitting here right now. And I think maybe he can remember the fellow's name, George Gustafson. Where are you, Strummy? Remember George, that Swede who came the first year and then he begged to stay in our seminary and we let him stay 2 more years? Well, his sermon one time was on the Good Samaritan and he had 3 good points to it, as all Lutheran pastors do, and they were this. Stick them up, pass them up, pick them up. That was not considered humorous in those days. We used to have a family retreat from a parish that I served in near San Francisco, where I'm going to be in a couple of weeks for the 30th anniversary. And I'll refer to this congregation again in this sermon. And the family retreat, we'd go over a weekend, and the first night we'd let the little people put on dramatizing some kind of a biblical story, and they loved to dramatize a Good Samaritan. And the strange thing is, most of those little monsters wanted to play the part of the robber so they could beat the guy up. You talk about original sin, I'm a firm believer in it. But there's something far more interesting in that parable, namely its prelude. A certain teacher of the law came to Jesus and asked a remarkable question, the most important question anybody can ask. What'll I do to get saved? Ha ha, you hear the words? What'll I do to get saved? Only the trouble was, he was using it as a test question. One of these sneaky fellows. And Jesus looked at him and he says, well, you know the law, how does it go? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with everything you got. You should love your neighbors yourself. And Jesus responded, okay, do that, you'll make it. You can get to heaven by doing something, can't you? You ever thought of that? Do that, you'll be saved. And then the mealy-mouthed rat goes and kinds of hedges a little bit. Yeah, who's my neighbor? And then comes this matchless story of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus winds up and he said, and which of these was that man's neighbor? Well, the one that showed compassion. And then it winds up, go and do likewise. The humbug never knew he couldn't do it. That's why Jesus told the story. Thus, when the people of Christ's day were confronted with the message of Jesus and the apostles, that it's not in man's capacity to do any saving work, but alone it's God's work. The people found it quite difficult to accept this. Now let's take a look at some of the things that make such reasoning, namely of doing certain things for salvation, so prevalent and so popular. And I think the first thing is pride. Adults hesitate at accepting gifts from anyone for fear that they get a little embarrassed if these gifts are unmerited or undeserved. I want you to look at my boots. Did you see over there? These are Red Wing boots, retail for $80. There's 40 bucks here, there's 40 bucks there. I got 2 of them. This is not a commercial, but these boots give a terrific story. These boots are a gift. We had a couple here this summer who stayed with us, I think, a week. When we were crowded, over 400 people, I met the couple the year before, didn't know them too well, got to know them quite well this summer. And one evening, Jack and I were talking about boots. My first pair I bought 7 years ago when I came here from J.C. Penney. They were the finest, the most expensive that you could get. They cost me 28 seeds. And boy, I almost had a fit. That was a lot of stuff. And they have tromped quite a bit here in 7 years, and not long ago I got to thinking, man alive, how long are you guys going to last? You're in pretty good shape. No, I shouldn't say that. You're still serviceable because they're out of shape. And so when Jack was here, why, one evening we discussed boots, and he says, Ernie, I know a place where I can get the finest Red Wing boots at retail for $80 at a big discount. Would you be interested? Yeah, sure, send me a pair, 8D. I'll send you a check. And time went on, nothing happened, and then pretty soon, about 4 weeks later, I get a package from Minneapolis, and here are these boots, and with the package, a letter, and the letter said, Ernie, I want you to have them. Don't send me any money. I was quite embarrassed. I can't remember what I did for Jack. I know I didn't take him schnazzleberry picking. Nor did he eat any of my sourdoughs. And people are greatly indebted to me for that. In more way than one. I did take him out to the country club up here in the lower tailing, where I have two old golf drivers, golf clubs, and a sack of old rocks, old balls that are beat up, out of shape, and we knocked the whole works down the driving range there. There's no country club there because I couldn't take him in and treat him to something. That certainly wouldn't make him indebted to me, but he gave me these boots. Now, children will take a gift and grab it right away, won't they? But adults are a little reluctant, aren't they? Especially something that is unmerited or undeserved. It takes a sort of a humble sort of person to say, God, I'm a debtor to you. I did nothing to deserve this, nothing to gain it. It's a pure gift from your loving hands. Undeserved, unearned, and unmerited. It takes a pretty big, humble man to say that. The next thing that makes this business of free grace sort of difficult for mankind is namely experience. For most of us, at least, the bread that we eat, the shelter that we have, all of the good things we possess are all had price tags on them. And we have received precious little of anything that we haven't paid for. Particularly since we become responsible adults, right? And then we are confronted with the strange news of a gospel that declares that God's salvation is a free gift. And our experience of other valuable things causes us to stop. Is that reasonable? There must be strings attached to this. There are some hidden costs someplace. How could God or anyone else really give us something so valuable for nothing? Well, there was a price attached to salvation, an awful price. It didn't come cheap. God paid it, not man. He gave his son. And the cost was entered on the heavenly ledger, paid in full. Thus Paul starts this letter out to this church in Galatia by saying, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in grace of Christ and turning to another gospel. And he uses harsh language. He calls them foolish. Why, you're crazy. Bewitched. You got bats in the belfry. His attack is very blunt on those who would make all efforts to rid. And he made all efforts to rid this blight and blot in the church. All because they were tolerating something that we call false teaching. Now, if Scripture repudiates all of this as seen over and over again, we'll have to admit that evangelical Christianity is intolerant and biased. But then we have to remember also that Scripture, or Christians, recognize Scripture only as the sole authority in all matters concerning man's relationship to God and God's relationship to man. And you only get it through the Scriptures. So in another letter, Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. And therefore, all human attempts on the part of man to justify himself apart from grace, these attempts are futile. But in spite of all of this, we have so much morality, so much law, so much do-good stuff. We say, well, when God checks us in, You'll count up our good deeds, and you say, oh, this is kind of a commendable job that you've done, Ernie. You've got enough gold stars here to share with two other people. And perchance, Ernie, if there are a few blights on your life, and of course you can't be perfect, you know, but you've done so many good deeds, why, I'll overlook these things. Nonsense. This church I referred to in the beginning, next ordinary congregation, I've never seen one like it, I've never read one like it. I'll prove some things. After they've been there about 4 or 5 years, I think, or a little longer than that, we decided to have a special congregational meeting to build our final and last unit. You can imagine what war such things cause in a congregational meeting. You know how long that meeting lasted? 15 minutes. You know how we voted? By acclamation. All those in favor of building a church say aye, and they all said aye. It was unanimous. Not a bunkhouse crank in it. We knew we could borrow $50,000. That wouldn't build a church. So the fellows rolled up their sleeves. And we hired Al T. Crony, who was just a little contractor. With his truck and tools, he'd have to work nights because that's when we'd have to work. And in 13 months, working every night except Friday and all day Saturday, we built a $200,000 building furnished and furnished the thing for just $90,000. The first day they worked, the first Saturday, I wasn't there. I had to go to Bible camp, and I didn't want to be there either because they're going to go and fix up the remaining lots so that the bulldozer come in could do the excavating. And there on the south side of the fence, I had 10 beautiful Port Orford cedars that I planted as seedlings. And now they were great, big, beautiful, blue-green. And I knew they'd have to be cut down. And to this day, I don't know which member of mine cut them down. Nor do I want to know. Well, they worked like beavers that Saturday. They ripped off the porch and the entrance into our original unit. And on Monday, I was working there in overalls, and the lady across the fence, she didn't recognize me. She leaned over and said, you know, those men that worked Saturday, boy, if people get to heaven, they certainly should. Do good stuff, huh? I looked at her. And she still didn't recognize me. And I says, lady, I got news for you. They can build 20 churches and still go to hell. This is the old barter game, the trading game, the merit badge game. Men have played it for centuries and have thought that they are playing for keeps until Christ comes along and told us that the God of heaven is not bartering God, who sits in there in his office counting the merit badges. I was a Boy Scout and I earned, hey, I should change that word. I accumulated quite a few merit badges. In my day, you had to be 12 years old in order to be a Boy Scout, and that was a highlight of my adolescence because that was the one night I could go away from home. Scouting meant something to me, and I soon got to be first class, work on merit badges. The first one I accumulated was in carpentry. I had made a fernery in high school, and that was good enough as a work of craftsmanship. And before the court of honor, one man evidently was a carpenter, and he asked me, how big is a 10-penny nail? My goodness, I didn't know they came in pennies. The next one was on dairying. We lived in a farm, and twice a day we had to drain the critters. And I had a calf, and on the merit badge board was the county agent. And he soon let me know how little I knew about those critters we drained twice a day in the barn. At scout camp, I took the merit badge for swimming. I barely made it. Then I thought, as eager beaver, I'd take one on first aid. And one of the things you had to do was undress in water over your head. And like a nut, I put on tennis shoes that went over your ankle, and we had scout pants in those days that came down the knees and laced in the side, and you had woolen stocks up there. I never got the tennis shoes unlaced. I don't know if I got a merit badge or not. And as adult, I have been on many courts of honors examining lads, particularly in ornithology or bird merit badges, and sometimes I wonder if we shouldn't change the name, merit badge. And yet countless men have been indulging in the game of merit badges of person morality and righteousness and integrity. I do not for a moment wish to leave with you that we shouldn't do anything good, that we should repudiate morality. Far from it. But when these things are conceived to be bridges over which men walk to their salvation, then these bridges must be burned down and destroyed. There is only one bridge, and Jesus Christ and his cross bridged that chasm between heaven and hell. And its shadow falls over this particular abyss, reminding man everywhere that he is not justified by what he does, but he is justified by what God does for him. What is promised to faith, Paul concludes, what is promised to faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. Justification by faith. Now, faith, what is it? You've got to say something about it. It's very important. Perhaps you have said that you'd like to have more faith. How do you get it? Supposing what has been said here is sort of reaching you. By what process? Well, first of all, you had to listen. And you who haven't listened, this is humbug. You should be out picking schnozzleberries. Because by not listening, you don't know. The first precept of faith is knowledge. You want more faith? Grow in knowledge. And it only comes from the scripture. When I got up here, I moved this great big Bible. It reminded me of a kid in Vacation Bible School in Clintonville, Wisconsin. It was kind of a tedious thing, Bible school. Vacation Bible school, that's worse yet. And so he came to the church, little bitty country church, and he had one of those great big monstrosity Bibles that somebody made a barrel of money on about 40, 50 years ago. Did Grandma have that great big old thing? Well, she couldn't even put on her lap and bust her legs. Marvelous thing to put on the parlor table, right? So the first thing I did, I got rid of this monstrosity. I got one here, it's a little littler, it's got... Oh, it's falling apart. You can use it. This would kill you. Imagine going to bed with that on your tummy. I never cracked a smile when this kid came with his great big ton of paper, and the week was over, he had to lug it back home. I don't know if he brought a wheelbarrow or not. But you get faith through the Word. And if it stays on the parlor table, it's not helping you any. If it's red and you fall asleep in church, it's not helping you any. Faith comes by knowledge, but that's not enough. You've got to hear it and say, hey, that's pretty good. You've got to say, I'll buy that. Or, yes, assent. But that's not enough. One more ingredient goes in there. You've got to have a little trust. Yeah, and you hang on to it. Or another way, I write out a check for $1,000. Now, some of you skeptics don't think I got $1,000. I got $986 in my checking account. I can get the rest from Pearl. Okay. Security, Pacific, saving. Well, I can't even. That's got Security and Pacific in it. It's a good bank. Good. They're honest. They handled my loot for many years. And I got my name printed up in the left-hand corner, an address, and so has Pearl got her name. She uses it too. And on the right-hand side is 1000.00. And there, pay to the order of your name. And then I write out in longhand, 1000.00, line 100, no dollars. Sign my signature. Okay, I hand it to you. Know what this is? Yeah, it's a check. Worth $1,000? Yes.
You want it?
You see, you have to say yes, don't you? Sure! And your hot, grubby fingers come and take it out of my hand. Still not enough, isn't it? You gotta get on your bicycle and pedal to Lucerne and dive in Lake Chelan and swim to Chelan and be sure and put it in a waterproof pouch and race to the bank and go to the teller. Here it is, $1,000. It's mine. You gotta cash in on it. And here God comes with his free, unmerited grace. Do you understand that? Yeah. Do you trust it? You grab a hold of it. Like diving into Chelan, because even when you got it, there's going to be waves. It'll be cold. You'll get tired. You'll crawl out. But in the end, you can cash in on it. Because his work redeemed you, forgave you, reconciled you, made you one of his children. And when things get tough, you can say, but I am a child of God. All his work. Isn't that great? I think it is. In fact, I know it is. The next hymn we sing is 367. That's a dandy. Think over the words as you sing it.